Well, good morning, and welcome back to Luke. If you're with us in the fall, you know that during the fall, we started the Gospel of Luke, looking at Jesus' life from Luke's perspective, and then we called it Luke Season 1, and today we're kicking off Luke Season 2. But before we get there, I want to tell you about the time that I participated in an election. This wasn't for local government or anything like that. It was actually when I was in high school. Any Gilmore Girl fans in the audience today? Yeah, there's a couple. Great. Okay, so one of the main characters named Rory has a frenemy named Paris, right? A friend who's also an enemy kind of at the same time. Because they're both rivals. They're both trying to get the best grades to get into Harvard. And so they're having this conversation with each other one day where Paris tells Rory, you know, it's not just about getting the good grades. Harvard wants to see that you have extracurriculars. And Rory's petrified because she hasn't been doing any extracurriculars and has to figure out what to do, right? Now, my high school experience was kind of like that. I was that kid who my entire high school experience was defined by getting into the best college. And so I tried to take all of the steps that would get you into the best college if that's where you wanted to go. And so I realized at one point in time that I needed some leadership things on my college application or that wasn't going to work out well. So my junior year, I started to look through all the different clubs that might possibly have a leadership position that I can participate in. I was in one club called NHS, it stands for National Honor Society. You just kind of got in if you had a good enough GPA. And the way that it worked was this. This club existed for one purpose and one purpose only, so that you could put it on your college applications. That was the point, right? And so also, they had a leadership board that you could be a part of if you got elected. And so I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to do this because they had one position called historian who only did one thing. That was put a scrapbook there at the end of the year, right? So my goal was to find a leadership position that took absolutely no work. And this seemed like this was it. That was my goal, okay? So I went to be the NHS historian, assuming that that wasn't going to be a very competitive position to attain, but I was totally wrong because everyone else had the same thought. They also wanted leadership positions that took no work. So I showed up to run for this position, and there's five of us running to be the historian. There were four juniors at the time, one sophomore. Only the sophomores and the juniors were allowed to participate in the election or run for the next year's office. And so I was pretty sure once I found that out that I was doomed. I mean, I wasn't the most popular by far from the juniors, and there was a sophomore over here. I just couldn't compete. But I had committed to giving my little 30-second speech as to why people should actually vote for me, and so I didn't back down on that. So on the day came to give my little spiel on why you should actually vote for me, I noticed that there were only four people going up to give a speech. One had dropped out. And I realized in that moment, I can win this. The one who dropped out was a sophomore, so the four juniors, we all go up there, and I just kind of, as we're meandering to the stage, I just kind of very slowly trudge to the back, making sure I'm the last person to give a speech. Now, the three people in front of me, they all gave a very good speech for a potential historian, which was this. I promise to take lots of great pictures and make an incredible scrapbook. That's a good speech. You should probably vote for that person. All three of them did the same thing. For my speech, I didn't say that, though. I said, sophomores, I'll pay attention to you, and I won the election. Totally unqualified. See, here's the problem, and those of you who know me already know why this is a problem. If you give me and a monkey a paintbrush, the monkey will paint a better picture. So when it comes to scrapbooking, I was pretty bad, and the teacher holds all of these scrapbooks from all the years, right? And you can go through all the different scrapbooks, and you can pull mine out, and hands down, I'm the worst one in the group. I have no creative skills whatsoever, and yet, I found myself in this position of leadership. How did that happen? How did I come into a position of leadership that I was so grossly unqualified for? The answer, of course, is that I was in it for me. It was what I could get out of that position. I wasn't actually thinking about my peers, who would actually be the best historian. I was thinking about my college applications. And the results were appropriately disastrous. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. That's where we're going to be today. If you were with us in the fall, Luke season 1 primarily focused on this one question. We were leading up to one question the whole time. That question is, who is Jesus? And when we ended season 1, we ended with an answer to that question. Jesus is the Messiah. Peter identified it. Jesus confirmed it. The disciples hear it. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, not everyone is going to know or believe this. The disciples do, but not necessarily all the crowds or the religious leaders. But now we've turned a point here where the disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. And a few of them, Peter, James, and John, they even got to go up a mountain with Jesus and see him in his glory. We call this the transfiguration because his appearance altered to reflect his glory. And Peter, James, and John, they're dumbfounded by the experience, but they know that who they're following is special, that Jesus is going to be worth it. And they're going to follow Jesus wherever the road leads. The problem for season two is that they have no idea just how difficult that road is going to be. So, chapter 9, verse 37. The next day, after they come down the mountain, after they see Jesus in all his glory, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. This is common, right? Jesus walks around. People want to get to Jesus. They know his reputation. He has the ability to heal. When he speaks with authority. People want to be around him. And so there's this crowd that's waiting for him to arrive. That's not unusual at all. And so Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, all come back down to where the other nine disciples are and a whole crowd of people waiting to see what Jesus will do now. And in the midst of that, one man succeeds in getting Jesus' attention. It goes like this in verse 38. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And so once again, this scene is familiar. We've already seen this in Luke's gospel many times. People at their wits' end. They themselves or their family members have some sort of affliction that they just can't cure, and no one else seems to be able to do anything about it. But Jesus has this reputation for making impossible things possible. And so they seek him out, maybe as a last-ditch effort, hoping that Jesus will intervene. Now, what's kind of unique about this is that actually this father had already tried the other nine disciples, the ones who didn't go up the mountain. They already gave this a go. They had this demon here in front of them, and although they've succeeded in casting out other demons, they could not cast this one out. Luke's story doesn't go into this, but in Matthew's version of the same story, the disciples actually ask Jesus the question, "Why did we fail? Why couldn't we get this demon out of here?" And Jesus' answer is, "You lacked faith." And that's going to be true for the disciples. The disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that they're going to follow him wherever he leads, but they have a lot of growing to do. They have a lot of growing to do as people, as his followers. They have a lot of growing to do in faith. There's still so much more that they have in front of them on this journey. And when confronted with this demon, it just exposed their faith wasn't where it needed to be just yet. And Jesus was going to keep them on this journey of confronting the world as they knew it. But along the way, their faith would have to grow. And so now this father, having tried the disciples and getting nothing, comes to Jesus directly, the one who has the actual reputation of being able to heal, cure anything. He says, "My son has this demon. Can you cast it out?" Now, Jesus has responded positively to many of these requests in the past, which makes his answer almost a little bit shocking, because this is what he says when the father asked that question. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." The father asks for healing for his son, and Jesus, in turn, addresses the crowd. "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And the crowd's all going, "What did we do? We didn't put this demon in this boy." But there's Jesus. This seems a little bit shocking, partly just because we don't know the tone. I mean, is this a really rough tone? Is it aggressive? Is it exasperated? Is it the tone kind of like a mother who's seen her son get muddy one more time and says, "Oh, come here, I have to clean you up again," but is done with love? It's hard because the Bible was, of course, written before emojis, so it's very difficult to know what the tone is here. We don't know if it's like, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, sad face, mad face, flame emoji, volcanic eruption." Or if it's like, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation, winky face, kissy face, laughy face, XO heart, thumbs up, hug emoji." Like, we don't know. We don't know the tone because we don't have those. So we have to kind of guess. But I'll tell you this. No matter what Jesus' tone was here, he knows just how much brokenness exists in the world. I mean, he had just been up the mountain. He had experienced that time with Moses and Elijah. He had experienced the glory that is rightfully his, and he comes back down, and there's these people who are so broken, whose need is so great. And Jesus is fully human. I have to imagine that sometimes he just got tired of it. His love was incredible, but it hurt. People were just really broken. And it had not changed when he got up the mountain. He comes back down, it's the same thing. People who really needed healing, but just didn't get it. But yet, out of his love, Jesus responds, "Bring your son here." And so this is how this goes when the boy arrives, verse 42. "Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God." So Jesus does kind of what you'd expect him to do in this moment. It's probably worth doing this because when we talk about demons in the New Testament, we just don't have a good context for this. And so we even talked about demons earlier on in this series, but I want to come back to it. Because I know that when we see this, it's hard to process. What do we do with a demon possession? That's not something that's part of our experience. And so it's probably worth noting, at least for them, they use the word demon surely much more freely than we do. We have a lot of other word choices that we would use to describe either evil or afflictions in people's lives. But I don't mean to diminish this. When they talk about a demon, they really do mean that there's something evil here, something deep, something beyond human accessibility that is corrupting a person in some way. They don't know the specifics of it, they can't, but they know that there's something bigger than themselves going on. That something is destructive. But it's hard for us to figure out how to navigate this in our culture because for us, usually when someone is hurting or broken in some way, we try to give it some more scientific answer as to why that's occurring. We say something like there's a physical illness or a mental illness. And our understanding of these things has grown amazingly, and so a lot of times we're right about that. We know the specific cause a little bit more thoroughly than perhaps they did at the time. But humans are deeply complex beings, and sometimes we end up treating the symptom rather than the source. And so in the process of trying to use the right tool to help someone, we just can't ever know the full depth of a person, right? We're so complicated, being not spirit, but not just flesh either. People are hard to deal with, right? And Jesus knows this. And so how do we process this? Well, I remember when I was in grad school, in one of my classes, we had a South African bishop come as a guest speaker. And I don't remember what he talked about, but partway through his talk, he talked about how there was an exorcism in his church, how there was a demon possession and they expelled the demon, which was a little bit odd for all of us in the class because that just really was outside our experience. So we kind of let that go. But there was one person in my class who had the boldness, the courage to actually ask him the question at the end. He said this, "Do you think it's possible, just maybe, that when your church was looking at this demon possession and trying to expel a demon, that really they misdiagnosed it? That actually that person had a mental illness that needed to be treated by modern medicine?" And I'll never forget the South African bishop's response. He said, "Absolutely. I am certain that where I live, that's one of our biggest problems. That with all that we know about how the mind works and how human bodies work, we still attribute demons and possessions to things that really we could fix with good doctors. And that's something that we're going to have to keep working at in South Africa. But I will also say this. I think you in the United States are guilty of the opposite. We don't understand the full depth of what it is that breaks us as humans. We can't even understand the depth of our own sin. And there's evil in this world that exists beyond our comprehension. But when Jesus comes to the table, he is interested in the whole person." As we stay on this verse, I want you to see this. Jesus rebukes the impure spirit. He expels this demon. But he also heals the boy of the wounds that he suffered while the demon was part of him. And he returns him back to his family. Jesus is interested in healing the whole person, not just one part. And only Jesus is capable of knowing the depth of who you are, the depth of what is inside you, the good and the bad. Only Jesus is able to see the whole picture. And in this day, only Jesus is able to expel this spirit, heal the boy, and return him to his family. Because that's who he is. Jesus wants to heal all of us, the wholeness of who we are. We actually mentioned this back in the last season. We identify that this is a thing, right? When Jesus is healing people from physical ailments and also casting out demons, it's kind of all done in a clump because for Jesus, the wholeness of a person matters. Fully restoring someone to right relationship with others and God in its entirety is what Jesus is about. That's his ministry. And that's the very ministry that he's going to begin to pass on to his disciples. He already has. He's going to continue to do this during the rest of Luke season 2. He's going to help train his disciples to do this very work, to go into the world and heal the whole person. And when Jesus leaves, the disciples will be the ones left to carry that mantle. But there's so much work to be done first because the disciples just aren't ready. At the end of this verse, it says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." There's this big crowd. In the next verse, Jesus says something a little bit odd. See, everyone else is marveling at what's going on. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." Everyone is on a really positive note right now. Jesus did something incredible, miraculous. Everyone is super excited. Everybody, the crowd, the disciples, and this is what Jesus wants to tell the disciples. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Amidst all this jubilee, all this excitement, all this positivity, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Earlier, Jesus already tried to tell the disciples that he was going to be arrested and seized and ultimately killed. Later on, in the same kind of section of scripture, he's going to do the exact same thing. This is the second time in a series of three times he tries to tell the disciples, I'm going to be arrested and killed. And the disciples just don't seem to be able to get it. Look at the next verse. But they, the disciples, did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The disciples knew now that Jesus was the Messiah. They understood this, and they were prepared to orient their lives around this new Messiah. But there was still one thing that they were afraid of, one thing that they were ill-prepared to even articulate, and that was losing Jesus. They had just thrown all of their coins in that hat. Everything they were doing was about Jesus. If Jesus was taken from them, they would lose everything. The idea that the Messiah could actually be killed was something that they were not prepared to deal with. They couldn't understand it, and they didn't want to, because that was their deepest fear now. But for Jesus, he knows this. In the midst of all this excitement, all these people talking about the greatness of God, that greatness wasn't what the disciples thought it was. Greatness was going to lead to a cross. And that was more than most people could comprehend or handle. The disciples just weren't there yet. They had a lot of growing to do to be the leaders that Jesus ultimately wanted them to be. They had a lot of depth of understanding that needed to happen, because the road that they were going to travel as Jesus' disciples was not the road that they expected. And their fear is so pronounced that they begin to have a conversation that is the exact opposite of what Jesus is trying to tell them. While Jesus is trying to tell them that greatness is not about glory or accolades, but leads to the path of the cross, they have this conversation. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. They are that oblivious to Jesus' words that they begin to focus on themselves, their own influence, their own glory. They begin to vie for a pecking order amongst each other. Who is going to be the greatest of the disciples? They're not trying to supplant Jesus. They get that he's at the top. But who comes after that? Who sits at the right and the left hand of Jesus? We hear those stories in other parts of the Gospels too. Who is it that's going to be at the top of this rung? And they have this argument. And this argument makes it so that Jesus knows that his words fell on deaf ears. I mean, this would be bad for a football team, right? Every once in a while you get a football team who shows some lack of tact on Twitter or something like that, and like players begin to blame other players on their team or blame the coach or something like that, and we respond like, oh, you're not supposed to do that. This is Jesus' disciples, and they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. This is insanity. It reminds me of a scene in The Lord of the Rings. It was the first movie. And maybe you remember this scene. So everyone knows that now they have this ring. This ring needs to be destroyed. And so a council of all the different races gathers together so that they can figure out how this ring is going to get destroyed, essentially. And in this process, a huge fight breaks out because the different races can't get along. Their ideologies can't get along. One point's like, I will never see the ring in the hand of an elf and all these kinds of things. Like, they can't agree on how to handle this really important mission. And while all of this fighting is breaking out, all these arguments are happening, Frodo steps up. And ever so quietly, he says, I'll take it. But too quietly, no one hears him. So he steps forward a little bit more and says it louder, I'll take the ring to Mordor. And to start, the only person that we see hear him is Gandalf. And the camera pans to his face, and his face is everything. Gandalf gently closes his eyes, nods, knowing what this means, and turns to Frodo. And everyone else then follows suit. When I see this argument between the disciples, I kind of in my head see Jesus as like Gandalf. Maybe that's heresy. I don't know. But that's the picture I have. That as the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest among them in this moment, Jesus just kind of closes his eyes, turns his head, but not to a hobbit, a child. Verse 47. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. And I'm sure the disciples felt pretty foolish at that point. All of their arguing over who was the greatest, it was totally missing the point. Greatness wasn't what they thought it was. Greatness was caring for the least in the world. This little child, he had no standing. It's surprising that he even got close enough to Jesus for Jesus to pull him in. Because kids, they didn't have standing in that world. But Jesus pulls in the kid and says, value this. Value the least. Value the ones that no one else is valuing. Do the things that seem counterintuitive to getting glory for yourself. Do the things that, at its basic level, are simply for the value of other people. The point of being a disciple isn't to hold glory for yourself, but to begin to lift others up. A few years ago, you know, I was a junior high pastor for 12 years, and so when you do that, sometimes you get asked to speak on things to junior hires that you really aren't qualified to speak on, but that's all right. So far, I never had to coach a junior high sports team. That probably worked out best for everybody. But I was asked to speak at an ASB conference at one point in time. The topic was, what is leadership? And so we had a bunch of junior hires who had just been appointed to leadership by their peers, either as representatives or vice presidents or presidents of their ASB, whatever the case was. And so we came in and we had this conversation about what is leadership. And as we went through this conversation, I remembered my experience in high school. I remember kind of what happened with the whole historian debacle. To the best of my ability, I wanted to spare some others that same fate. And so I said this, you know, leadership ultimately is about helping others to succeed. If we go into leadership trying to get glory for ourselves, trying to get accolades, we're doing it for all the wrong motivations. Leadership at its core, good leadership, is about helping others to succeed. And for Christians, it's a little bit even more nuanced than that. Leadership is about helping other people find Jesus. Because that's really the path to success, right? To the best life now and forever is finding Jesus. When I think of greatness and this conversation of greatness in these passages, that's kind of what I hear in my head. That's kind of what I assume that the disciples were trying to figure out is like, what kinds of things can we do to make a difference in this world? I think their motivations were really pure, but at some point Jesus had to tell them, if you're gonna lead, you have to lead for the benefit of everybody else. You have to put your own ego aside, your own life aside, and raise up the people around you. That's how you're going to be my disciples in the world when I go to heaven. After the cross, the disciples are going to have to be leaders who led for the benefit of everybody else. And that's how the kingdom of God was going to make a difference in this world. We all know so many leaders throughout history who did the exact opposite. They attained power for its own sake. But the kingdom of God was going to be powerful, but not for the sake of those who held it. The people who held power are going to give it away. They're going to exert their influence around the world to help other people have a meaningful relationship with God. And that was what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus and a leader. That was greatness. The disciples have a long way to go in coming to understand this. In the coming weeks and months, we're going to see Jesus tackle local governments. We're going to see him approach even religious leaders and political leaders who all have these ideas of how the world's supposed to be run, and yet in the process end up hurting the very people they're supposed to be governing. And Jesus is going to undermine a lot of these things. He's going to give them a new understanding of how the world could be under the kingdom of God. And the disciples are going to witness all this. They're going to begin to process it and try to understand, what is this world that Jesus is creating? What is this thing that is called the kingdom of God, and how can we be a part of it? And it's going to be rough at points. But this is the journey that they have to go through to experience the world at its worst in order to help see the world the way that God designed it to be. And it's going to be an incredible journey. I hope that you join us for the rest of this series. But even as we leave here, I really only want us to remember two things to carry forward into the rest of this series. One is this: it is no secret that this road leads to the cross. Jesus is telling us now. He tried to tell his disciples then. This is all going to the cross. That's where this is heading. But the other is this: we, for those of us who say that we're Jesus' followers, who say that we're his disciples, we have influence. Sometimes it's around coworkers or neighbors or family members or friends. Sometimes it's around people that we didn't even expect to have influence with, but it's there. And the question for Jesus' disciples is, how do you use that influence to bring people closer to Jesus? When we're able to meet people's needs, we do the best we can with the right tool for the moment, best we know how, on all fronts. But when we fail, or when we don't know how to step in, it's okay. Because the real task of the disciple, the real job, is to help others succeed by finding Jesus. To have their life transformed in a way where it's never going to be the same again. So powerfully that they too want to become disciples who then use their influence to lead others. And that is the road before us. If Jesus is the Messiah, how do we be his disciple? Well, we begin to lead people straight back to Jesus. Let's do that this winter together. Amen? God, we're so grateful for this church and for these people who have, many of them, spent so much of their life leading well, helping others see you either through gifts of hospitality or generosity. I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we tell people about you, as we tell people about your love and the way that you transform this world. Because as your disciples, God, we want to lead well, lead people directly to you. In your name we pray, amen.